If you have your Bible here, please turn to the book of Romans and chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, as we continue in our Sunday morning series through this very significant epistle in the New Testament. And we are getting towards the end, but we probably still have another four or five lessons to go and before we finish up our series. And we're looking at the subject today and then, Lord willing, next week, of the weaker brother, and this is covered in chapter 14 and then in the first seven verses of chapter 15 as well. And so every verse of scripture in the Bible is important for us to take note of and to learn what the Lord would have us learn concerning these matters. Why don't we read this morning chapter 14 and just verses 1 through 12, as that'll form the basis of our lesson for today. The Bible reads, verse 1, "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another, who is weak, eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth judge him, let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for this portion of Scripture that we've been able to read. We ask now for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that we might understand what is written here. Lord, that we would not be left to our own carnal understanding, but that you would give us spiritual insight and wisdom. Lord, that you would help the preacher to say only what you would have him to say this day. And then, Lord, for the hearer, that they might receive something from you directly, Lord, that you would take something that is said today from this pulpit and apply it to every waiting heart here this morning. And so we look to you, Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, to tend us and to feed us this day, to use us as your channel and instrument to that end. And these things we ask now in that precious name, the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. All right. Okay. So we're dealing with the subject in chapter 14 of Romans and into part of chapter 15 of the weaker brother. The weaker brother. And in this section, the Apostle Paul is confronting a very practical problem that existed in the church of Rome at that time between the weak brethren and the strong. Because you notice in verse 1 of chapter 15, he makes reference to the strong. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. And so we have the weak brethren signifying their immaturity. And we have those that were strong, those who had progressed a little bit further in their understanding of the Word of God and were more mature. So we essentially have two groups within the Church of Rome, those who are immature in some of their understandings of things, and those who are the strong, those who have a greater understanding of their liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a sense, these groups exist in all churches. Okay, there are those who are weak, those who are young in the faith and need to be handled a certain way, and then there are those who are the more mature. And by far, the challenge in these verses goes to the strong to take a position of responsibility in the matter and to exercise patience with those that are weak. Having said that, there are also some direct challenges to those who are in the weak category because they were inclined, as we're going to see, to stand in judgment over those who were more mature in their understanding of the Word of God. And so there are some very relevant lessons for us in understanding these things this morning. So Paul presents in this section a plea for mutual acceptance of each other, okay, in matters pertaining to the exercise of conscience. And we will define some of these things more as we go through. But Paul says here in verse 1, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. Okay, so there's to be that receiving of the brother. And then he ends this section in verse 7 of chapter 15 with the same exhortation essentially, wherefore receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. So you have at the start of this section, receive the brother, verse 1 of chapter 14. Then as he ends this particular theme off in chapter 15, he then reiterates the need to receive. So you have those two verses standing almost as brackets or as bookends, you could say, with all the teaching in between covering that whole matter. So in this first section here in verse 1 through 12, Paul calls on both parties, the strong and the weak, to refrain from exercising a prideful spirit of judgment over the legitimate exercise of personal conscience in certain matters. Now, let me just give some introductory qualifiers before we get too far into this. When we talk about the exercise of conscience, when we talk about Christian liberty, we are not in any way referring to accommodating sin or compromise in the believer's life. Okay, the problem is today is that very often the scope of Christian liberty is being expanded to include things that the Bible very clearly says are sinful or wrong. Okay, so when we're talking about the exercise of Christian liberty, of not judging one another, as this passage teaches us here, we are not talking about not exercising scriptural discernment of things that are clearly spelled out in the Word of God, nor are we advocating compromise. Galatians 5:13 says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." So we are called unto liberty. There is great freedom in Christ, but we are not to misuse that freedom as an opportunity for fleshly or sinful things. So let's just set the parameters clearly there. Paul is dealing with things in chapter 14 of Romans that in and of themselves are not sinful, but both parties, or you could have two believers, put it this way, you could have two believers that would look at the same issue. One would have a conscience about it and have to refrain. The other would not. And there is, as much as we want to contend for the faith, as much as we do not subscribe to the modern judge not philosophy that has permeated much of Christendom, we do need to be careful, though, not to judge in things the Bible tells us not to judge in. Okay? So there is a category of things here that fall into the realm of personal conscience. One very important doctrine that we believe as Baptists is individual soul liberty. Now, again, that's not liberty to just decide whatever you want, contrary to the plain teachings of Scripture, but there is an acknowledgement there that every believer has the right with the open Bible in certain matters to discern for themselves some things before the Lord. And Christian maturity would help us would mean that we recognize that. And it saves a lot of strife in the local church. So here in the Church of Rome, there was a conflict. You had two parties. You had the weak, those whose consciences were more sensitive on certain finer points of detail relating to certain days or certain foods. Okay, in those days, if you wanted to get a cheap meal, you would go to the local pagan temple. Okay, and the meat had been offered to idols, and then it would be sold at a cheap price. Okay, there were no restaurants in those days, but if you wanted to have a good meal at a cheap price, get some nice meat, for example, you would go and buy it from one of the temples down the road. Now, you have this situation where you have one brother who's been saved out of a life of paganism, and he says, I can't bring myself to eat that meat knowing that it has been offered to the idol. I just can't. I mean, I've been saved out of that lifestyle and it's a stumbling block to me. I just feel that somehow I would be sinning against the Lord in eating food that has been dedicated to a pagan idol. On the other hand, you had the more mature believer who understood his liberty more in Christ, who would say, listen, it's just meat. It's just, that's all it is, it's meat. And then you can see the argument ensuing. And what you had was the more mature brother was inclined to despise the weaker, look down and sneer upon him. How ridiculous. You have a conscience on that matter that you can't eat meat. I mean, goodness me, it's just meat. The weaker brother was inclined to rise up in judgment over the strong, over the mature one, and say, well, you're just not very spiritual. I have a higher standard than you, therefore I must be more spiritual. Now, these sort of things can happen in local churches. You have a despising and looking down on someone's sensitive conscience in certain maybe finer points of detail, or you have then the flip side of those of people rising up and using their things that really are not necessarily right or wrong, things that are not clearly defined in Scripture, as a measuring stick for others. We need to remember this morning that the measuring stick for all of us is the plain statements of Scripture, the Word of God and the Lord Himself, not my own personal convictions. There is a realm of things that fall in the category of personal conviction and personal conscience, okay? Now you say, Pastor, you're blowing my mind. I think you've preached so strongly against sin. Because we're not talking here about compromise or sin or error. We're not talking here about expanding the bounds of Christian liberty beyond what the Bible does. But we are recognizing what the Bible clearly teaches here, that there is to be patience exercised and love exercised in some of these things that really come down to individual soul liberty. So, with that understanding in mind, let's look at our text this morning. And we have an exhortation, firstly, this morning in verse 1 through 4, not to judge. The exhortation not to judge. Now, there are two types of judgment that the believer is not to exercise. The first is hypocritical judgment, Matthew 7, 1 through 6. Okay, if you have a beam in your eye and you go to take a speck out of somebody else's eye, the Bible denounces that and says, no, you deal with the issue in your own life first, then you can see clearly to deal with the issue in someone else's life. And then the other type of judgment that we are forbidden is judgment relating to matters like the ones specified in Romans 14 that come down to individual conscience. But we are to be spiritual and judge all things, 1 Corinthians 2:15. So understand what the Bible is saying here. It's not a blanket, no judge in any circumstances, therefore we allow all sorts of error and things to creep in. No, there is the right kind of judgment, but then there are certain types of judgment that are forbidden, and this is one of them. So we have an exhortation there not to judge, and we note the duties of those that are the mature or the strong first in verse 1 through 3. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. So these exhortations concerning not judging go firstly to the strong, those who are more mature in the faith. They are to avoid disputations with those who are weak in the faith. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, here, this will do your head in maybe, but the weak in this passage is actually the one with the higher standard. Can you see that? The one who is actually categorized here as weak has the higher standard. Now, just see that in there, because sometimes people get inflated in pride, I have a higher standard. Well, that might be a good thing, or it could actually be an indicator of immaturity. It could be. In this context here, within Romans 14, Paul says they are in the category of weak. They haven't yet progressed to a more balanced understanding on these matters. And so it's quite clear that Paul essentially stands on the side of the mature in this passage, because down in verse 14, he will say, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So Paul makes it quite clear, and even by his use of the term weak, he implies there a need for spiritual progress and maturity. However, he exhorts those that are more mature in the faith to refrain from unnecessary wranglings and disputations and contentions over these things because it will damage that weaker brother. All right, this is very important for young Christians, isn't it? That we do not damage them or take it upon ourselves to necessarily push them through a rapid maturing process. It takes time for people to grow, and we need to allow that time in the local church. So we are to receive the weaker brother, means to take to oneself. It's more than just recognizing him or her as a fellow citizen of heaven or as a fellow believer in Christ. It's more than that. It means, implies there that we extend warm fellowship towards those who are still growing in their understanding on certain things. So he says, one believeth that he may eat all things. He has no problem, for example, with eating meats offered to idols, because he can see that these things are just meats. Or maybe there was a bit of a Jewish problem here too. The Church of Rome included both Jew and Gentile. And you could understand that maybe a Jewish believer, young in the faith, who's been raised with certain dietary laws or certain observances of days, would really wrestle to come to an understanding that these things were simply shadows and types and have been done away in Christ. And so patience was to be exercised. Grace was to be exercised by those who had a greater understanding of their liberty in Christ. So we have the strong. He believed or had faith that he could eat all things. The other one, who was weak, would confine himself to herbs. In other words, he would eat vegetables. He was a vegetarian because he didn't want to violate his conscience in eating certain meats that he felt would be inappropriate and what might be questionable in its associations. So we have two duties here of those who are mature. We are to receive the weaker brother, and then we are to and as a part of that, avoid unnecessary debates. But then we are also to avoid despising him as well. Okay, it says, "Let not him that eateth," okay, he's the one that has the liberty in these things, "despise him that eateth not." All right, and this is both parties had the same root problem, which was pride. Okay, one sneered down his nose and in a disdainful way at the other brother who was more sensitive in his conscience. The brother who was more sensitive in his conscience rose up with a critical Pharisaical spirit of judgment over the other. And both are wrong. Both find their root in the place of pride. So he's not to despise, to look down upon, the word means, to belittle, to disdain, or to have a condescending judgment. That's important as we try and apply that to the local church. You may have a brother or sister in the Lord who, it may, again, when you take a step back, the thing itself may not be sinful, but maybe because of their background or whatever, they just have a sensitive conscience about that matter. We have to be careful before we just poo-hoo that and say, "Oh, that's ridiculous. What, you won't roll a dice?" Well, if you've been saved out of a life of gambling addiction, you may not want to go anywhere near a dice. I'm talking about a real story here of a man who had he got saved out of a life of gambling, and he was offended if he went into a Christian's home and saw people playing with dices. Now, we know there's nothing wrong or sinful about a dice, but as a more mature brother in Christ who's maybe got a greater liberty in that area, you would exercise grace towards that brother, wouldn't you? You wouldn't despise him or be rude to him about that. Okay, you're following me this morning. I'm not sure these new chairs are a good thing. getting some very blank stares, that's all right. Maybe you're the weaker brother. Okay. So can you, I'm trying to make this as clear as I can, okay? Those who are the mature, those who have a greater understanding of their liberty in Christ, are to exercise patience and grace with those and not to condescend or to have a spirit of despising the other. But then we have now the duties of the weak as well. So the challenge goes to both parties because both were creating friction one with another in the church. It says, verse 3, "And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him." There's that word "received" again. All right. And then he goes on, verse 4, "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth, Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. So now the challenge goes to the weaker brother, those who have a more sensitive conscience on certain areas. They are not to exercise a Pharisaical or critical spirit towards the mature, the one who feels he has liberty in that area. And this is a great problem. The weak does not necessarily mean docile. The weaker brother in the local church can actually be a great troublemaker. They can be very strong and assertive in those points, those minor points of detail that really are not necessarily clear doctrine, but just his own personal convictions. All right, so he was inclined to feel that he was more spiritual due to his higher standard in the disputed matters. Okay? Just be careful about that. Be careful. You might, again, the Word of God gives some scope here for you to have a conscience on things, and that's fine. And you may refrain from certain things that in and of themselves are not sinful because you just feel before the Lord that's the best way you can please him, and we're not to despise you for that. But be careful that you don't make those personal convictions a measuring stick for others of spirituality. That happens in the local church. It does. In the case of the Church of Rome, it was to do with diet and days. Oh, you're very unspiritual. Fancy eating meat that's been offered to a pagan idol. The mature brother says, yeah, but it's just meat. And you can see the debate. People can feel so strongly about things. And, well, one party's definitely wrong and the other's definitely right. There's actually two other possibilities in a debate like that. You could both be wrong, or you could both be right. That'll do your head in, won't it? Okay? You know, it's not always, in this debate here, one of us is definitely wrong and one of us is definitely right. No, you could both be wrong. That's another possibility. Or you could both be right. And in this case, in a sense, both were right. One was being faithful to his understanding, his conscience before the Lord. And the Bible says you've got to do that. Because down in verse 23, it says, "And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith." In other words, if you have a conscience, if your conscience at this point in time will not allow you to engage in that activity of eating that particular food for its associations or whatever, then the Bible says you shouldn't do that. It's destructive to you, because whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now, leave room to grow in your understanding to where you may be able to then eat the meat, okay, like the brother there of old. Now, we don't have typically problems today, I don't think, with diet and days, although it still crops its head up, doesn't it? You've got a whole denomination across the road there built around stressing one particular observance of a day, the Seventh-day Adventists. They wasted a lot of time and money building a whole denomination over basically a quarrel over days, which the Bible specifically says in the New Testament we are never to use as a measuring stick of judgment over another brother or sister. But we could make it relevant maybe by talking. There are certain things, I think, maturity, we can recognise that are not necessarily points of separation. And you may want to run your family a certain way. Now, I'm not talking about stepping outside of the parameters of Scripture. Does the Bible have something to say about family life? Yes, it does. And all of us are to submit to that. All right, but whether you decide to let Johnny or Susie have sugar, that's up to you. Okay, no, I'm serious. Sometimes people actually get a sort of a pseudo-spiritual air about them because, well, we don't let Susie have anything with sugar. Okay, well, that's fine if you really want to do that, but don't get spiritual about it. Remember a while ago, I don't know how popular it is today, but the Hallelujah diet was sort of going around, and I know of certain believers that really it became almost a point of judgment of others if you dared to eat too much meat or certain things. Please. Don't despise us who like to eat the fat and drink the sweet, okay? The chocolate cupboard does come in handy when you're stressed at times, all right? But, you know, there are all sorts of things within this category. Again, let me stress, we're not talking about things that are clearly... The problem today, the reason why we maybe get a little bit scared by this is because, on the whole, the problem is today people putting major things in the category of minor. Oh, well, music's a matter of preference. Throw that one. Dress is a matter of modesty's not really... Oh, this doctrine here, you know, that's... No. We're not talking about going along with that crowd. And come tonight for tonight's message and you'll get that loud and clear, okay? But we do recognise that there is a certain category of things called conscience matters. And both, you can feel very strongly either way. Let me just give you an illustration. This one, hopefully it won't split the congregation down the middle, but whether you celebrate Christmas or not. Now, people can have very strong feelings about the fact they don't celebrate Christmas because it's got some pagan roots. And if you study, it does have some pagan roots. But then you can have someone equally on the other side of that says, yes, but it's just a day. We don't, we're just using the day for the Lord, like the Bible says here. We're not observing it to in any way associate ourselves with some of those pagan connections. And you can see how two brothers in Christ could easily have a major fight between themselves over something that in and of itself is not sinful. It's just a day. And if one decides to regard it as unto the Lord, that's fine. If another says, I just can't, for conscience, regard that day as unto the Lord, then it doesn't matter because both are seeking to glorify the Lord in their respective positions. Am I right? Good. Okay, excellent. All right. Because these are things, particularly, may I say, in fervent, serious-minded, Bible-believing churches, that can become a major point of contention, as much as we may laugh. Oh, but, you know, okay, that's fine. If you have a conscience about it, that's fine. But don't make that a rule of judgment for others, okay? Well, in our family, we don't let our children watch any DVDs. That's fine. That's probably a smart thing to do in today's day. But that doesn't mean that you can then somehow feel that you are greater than the other. In fact, can I just suggest something? That you just dispense with the whole phrase, a higher standard. I grew up in a very godly separated home, but I do not remember ever once my parents making any reference to the fact that they had a higher standard than somebody else. Never. Because that's bringing the whole thing onto the wrong playing field where we're actually rising up in pride over somebody else. Listen, just say I'm endeavouring to please the Lord and follow his word. And this is what I believe the Bible says. It's not about whether you've got a higher standard or not. And in the case here, your higher standard may actually indicate immaturity, not necessarily spirituality. Because in this passage here, the one with the higher standard actually was the weaker one. Now, it's not always the case, but in some things it is. Growth needs to take place in order to have a more balanced view. All right. So there's a requirement not to judge here. Denny says, it is easy, this is one of the commentators, to lapse from scrupulousness about one's own conduct into Pharisaism about that of others. Okay? That's true, isn't it? It's easy for us, and it's a good thing, to walk sensitively and carefully and make sure we're not violating our conscience before the Lord, but we've got to be careful that that doesn't tip over into a form of Pharisaism where we begin to judge others. Now, there are things where the Bible sets out a clear benchmark. We believe in modesty. There are plain statements in Scripture about that. But whether you want to look like an 1800s peasant or not is really up to you. Don't judge someone else because they don't necessarily have their skirt dragging on the ground and look like they're the Amish from the Amish community. No, this is serious. I'm serious. This happens in good churches where we have the wrong sort of critical spirit. Now, have a discerning spirit, contend for the faith, make sure that we're standing for the plain statements of Scripture, but please don't be inflated in a judgmental spirit over others who may not necessarily agree with you on an issue that's really not a matter of contending for the faith. This is important, particularly I've seen this particularly amongst serious-minded Christians. We want to be serious-minded, but we do need to be careful that we don't get so insistent on every little thing that we personally believe that we end up on an island just with ourselves and our blessed wife and children. Okay? And even there we have some trouble agreeing at times, don't we? I don't always agree with myself, so how can you possibly expect everyone else to agree with you? All right, so these are the sort of things we need to be careful of. I could mention another one, but I might cause some ruffle some feathers, so we'll leave that one. Okay, so we have a requirement here for the week not to judge, not to rise up in a spirit of judgment over the more mature one who has a greater understanding of his liberty and feels that he can glorify God in the exercise of that activity. Then we have some reasons why not to judge. And this is again going to the weak. God hath received him, it says there in verse 3. For God hath received him. All right, so when we realise that God has actually accepted my brother in Christ and received him, then that will help me to also do the same and receive him. Now, if you look at the end of the section in chapter 15, verse 7, it says, wherefore receive ye one another. So the exhortation now goes to strong and weak. So everyone is to receive one another. Why? As Christ also received us to the glory of God. Okay? So our acceptance one of another is not based on my own definition of some of these things. Our acceptance of a brother or sister in Christ is on the basis of the fact that they have been accepted in the Beloved. They've been received by God, therefore I am to follow suit. I am to also extend fellowship to them and love them. So we are to not judge for that reason. God hath received the brother. And then this the brother concern is directly accountable to the Lord for these things. Verse 4, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? This is the wrong kind of judgment. To his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. And what we're going to see as we go through the passage here, particularly when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, that when it relates to these matters of the exercise of conscience, individual soul liberty, it's very much an individual thing between the person concerned and the Lord. Okay, we are each individually going to be answerable to the Lord for the exercise of our conscience in some of these things. And so we need to refrain when it's more of a subjective thing, something that's not clearly spelled out, something that's a conscience thing. We do need to be careful about this matter of being judgmental and standing over another brother or sister in the Lord. Essentially, Paul says to the weaker brother here, inclined to a critical spirit, who do you think you are to elevate yourself to a position as judge over another brother? Okay? Encourage, stir one another to love and to good works. Where the Bible speaks plainly, we need to stand for that and encourage one another and exhort one another to that. But let's not have the culture that sometimes develops within families, for example, where you go home and all you can discuss is all the long list of critical things that you've come up with from the service. Oh, that doesn't happen. It does. It becomes a culture sometimes of harbouring the wrong type of critical spirit, not a discerning spirit in a spiritual sense, but a critical spirit. And nothing quite ever measures up. Don't be like that. All right, so we have the exhortation not to judge. Then we have an explanation why we're not to judge in verse 5 through 9. So Paul now goes on to give some further explanation of this here. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. So on this matter, you need to just be persuaded between you and the Lord. He that regardeth the day, regardeth unto the Lord. Notice the phrase unto the Lord coming through here. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth, who? To the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. So, for none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. Okay, so here we have a clear situation where both parties are motivated for the glory of God. So again, this definitely excludes any sort of thought of accommodating sin and compromise that is clearly contrary to the word of God, because both parties here have an earnest desire to do something as unto the Lord. Okay? They want to glorify the Lord, and if your desire is to glorify the Lord, that's your motive, then you're not going to try and justify that which is sinful. So we're not talking here about a brother or sister who's trying to justify the wrong sort of thing. Both parties, in this case, sincerely were doing what they were doing as unto the Lord. All right? So each is to be fully persuaded in their own minds. In other words, each believer has the freedom before the Lord to decide the matter for themselves according to the light that they have. Both parties were motivated by the same principle, to please the Lord in their actions. As one commentator says, both parties, by the line of action they chose, have the same end in view, namely the interest of the Lord. He says, the thanksgiving shows that in either case the Christian is acting to the glory of God. All right? And so Paul explains now that we can understand why we're not to judge, because we're not talking here about a clear-cut matter where one is compromising and the other isn't. We're talking about two brothers or two sisters in the Lord who both feel that in their choices they make in these areas, they are glorifying to the Lord. And then Paul expands the application further in verse 7 through 9 to incorporate all of us and highlights the overarching principle here that our whole lives are to be lived to the glory of God in all things that we do. And that is to be what motivates us. That's what's to regulate our behaviour. For none of us liveth to himself, verse 7, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Notice the phrase to the Lord, unto the Lord coming through there again. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. So the Christian does not live unto himself. And this is what is to motivate all of us. And this is the greater principle of which the previous verses are a part. We do not no Christian is his own end in life. What is always present to the believer's mind, or should be, as a rule of his conduct, is the will and the interest of his Lord, says Woost. So pleasing the Lord is our aim, whether it be life or death, whether we're living or dying, this is what motivates us. And where you have two believers that are clearly driven by the same zeal and desire to glorify the Lord, not seeking to excuse things that are plainly sinful or in error, but simply exercising that liberty of conscience in those matters which God allows, we are to refrain from either a condescending judgment on the one side or a critical Pharisaical judgment on the other, and just recognise that we are seeking to please the Lord. And it was for this very purpose that the Lord Jesus died and rose. For to this end, verse 9, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord of the dead and living. You say, I thought Christ died to give me a home in heaven. Well, that's part of it. I thought he died to cleanse me from my sin. Well, he did. But this is the high and lofty end which God had in view, that in dying for us and purchasing us, he might be reign in our lives as King and Lord and Sovereign. He died and rose again, that he might be Lord of your life and Lord of my life. And this is to be the principle that motivates us as we approach these matters, making sure before the Lord we have a free conscience to glorify the Lord in what we are doing. So we have the explanation now why we are not to exercise judgment over each other in these things. Then we have number three, the encouragement, and lastly this morning, not to judge, verse 10 and through 12. And here the great truth of the judgment seat of Christ is lifted up to us to motivate us and to encourage us to not judge one another in this manner. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Who was the one that was inclined to judge in that way? Well, that was the weaker brother. Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? Who's that? That's the strong, because the phrase there, set at naught, is the same word translated as despise in verse 3. Okay, so he addresses both parties. Who are you, weaker brother, to exercise a critical spirit? Why dost thou judge thy brother? Or stronger, more mature saint, why dost thou set at naught, push down, despise, make little of your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Do you know what will bring all of us down a peg or two or three or four? Is a consciousness of this, that each one of us are going to appear before the Lord Jesus Christ. That means I become maybe more concerned about my standing before the Lord than forever worrying about everybody else's standing before the Lord. Now, we need to be, in the right sense, concerned about one another and pray for one another and encourage one another and have an interest in others' spiritual well-being, certainly, but not a carnal and critical spirit like this. Certainly not. And so a consciousness of our future appearance before the judgment seat of Christ will have the effect of producing humility in the heart and life of the believer. Now you say, what is the judgment seat of Christ? Well, the Greek word there is bema. And the bema seat in Roman times was a judgment seat where Roman or Greek officials would sit and preside in judgment over a certain matter. Now, sometimes this was in a judicial sense. Okay, for example, the Bible mentions that Pilate sat on the judgment seat in John 19:3 to sentence Christ. Okay, that was him acting. He was wrong, but he was acting in his official capacity as the Roman ruler of the area in sitting in the place of judgment to declare sentence. But this word, this judgment seat, was also applied, was used to describe non-judicial proceedings where, for example, you had the Greek Games. And the judges there would not be issuing some sort of civil declaration, but the judges would be presiding over the contest and would either give rewards or disqualifications depending on whether you had had contested according to the rules. And it's this usage that is in view here. Now, there are some important things we need to remember about the judgment seat of Christ. Firstly, this judgment is distinct from the great white throne judgment described in Revelation 20, which is clearly for the unsaved. Okay, thank God you and I, if you're saved, will not stand before that great white throne judgment. That's not for you as a Christian. All right, if that's the case, what is the judgment seat of Christ? Well, the judgment seat of Christ is for believers only. We believe it takes place sometime after the rapture there. And this judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, is not to review the believer's salvation, but his service. The judgment seat of Christ is not to review our position, but our practice. Do you understand? If you're saved this morning, that is sealed and settled. Your home in heaven is secured. It can never be lost. And praise God, we will never come into condemnation. We will never stand before a judgment to determine whether we are saved or lost. That's settled if you're saved this morning. And so the believer cannot lose his or her salvation, but we can lose our rewards depending on how we have run the Christian race. And that is what's in view at the judgment seat of Christ. It is a sobering thing, not because I'm afraid God is going to send me to hell, absolutely not, but I am fearful in this sense that I know that I am going to give an account to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the way I have conducted my life, the way I have run the race, and I could lose my rewards, as 1 Corinthians 3 tells us, that if any man shall suffer loss, yet he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. We can suffer loss at the judgment seat of Christ. Not loss of salvation, but loss of reward, loss of privilege. That's a sobering thing, isn't it? That should change the way we live every day. That should make us live differently, shouldn't we, as we realise that one day we're going to stand and give an account. Listen, when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, you are not going to be able to point fingers at this brother or this sister in Christ, or I did this because of this pastor or because of this. You're not going to be able to do that. It is between you and the Lord, and God is going to require of you an account. You know what the word account there means? It means a word. A verbal account. That's the word. The word is most commonly translated word there in the New Testament. Now, account is correct. I'm not correcting the translators here. I'm just highlighting. This is what it means. To give an account is to give a declaration before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords as to how you have lived your Christian life. That's going to be a sobering thing. That's going to be a sobering thing for every believer, and we ought to allow that truth to motivate us to live differently. And particularly now within the context, let's remember the context here, to stop exercising a spirit of criticism over another brother or sister in things that you have no right to judge them on. I'm telling you, this is relevant to us today because I see very often our conflicts in churches and in our church specifically are over disputable matters. I think it should have been done this way. I think things should be done this way. And you have two brothers in Christ arguing over an issue which really, when it comes down to it, is not a matter of a clear statement in Scripture, but personal opinion, personal preference even. The judgment seat of Christ will just bring us all down a peg and level us a little bit. Okay, if we're inclined to just rise up in spiritual pride, just remember the judgment seat of Christ. You will not stand before another believer at the judgment seat of Christ, nor will you preside in judgment over another believer at the judgment seat of Christ. So just settle down a little bit, okay? Calm down. So Paul is challenging both parties here to humble themselves in light of this awesome reality. Mature brethren, don't keep sneering down your nose at a brother who just has a con. Do you know what our response should be if someone in the local church says, look, I just can't, for me personally, I can't go here or do this, okay? How ridiculous. No, our response should be, that's fine. I respect that. That's not a problem, brother, sister. If you feel that before the Lord, I respect that. Conversely, what? You're going to celebrate Christmas? Well, just relax. Both parties, okay? Not a sneering condescension on one or the critical Pharisaism on the other. Say, okay, if you feel that before the Lord, I can see this is a matter where really we can differ, agree to disagree. We're not contending for the faith here. That's fine. I respect that also. That's fine. If you feel liberty in that area, I'm not going to wrangle with you over this. God help us. God help us to learn, as I remember Pastor Hester said. He said, if I could say one thing, as a man seasoned in the ministry, he said, learn when to fight. And that's wise, isn't it? Learn when to fight. Now, there's a time to fight, and there's the right type of contention where we're contending for the faith, but whether you celebrate Christmas or not is not in the category of the faith. It's not. Or whether you diet a certain way is not in the category of the faith. Or whether you have facial hair or not is not in the category of the faith. I mean, you could see how that could be a conscience thing. You might say, look, I was saved out of a hippie lifestyle where I had a beard down to here and looked like a goat from the mountains somewhere. I can't bring myself to let the stuff grow. But I'm telling you, there are some believers that will actually judge others for having a beard. I've seen it happen. Shave your beard as if it's more spiritual. Well, it's not spiritual either way. Now, you should be neat and tidy, decently and in order. But you have no right to cast judgment on a brother because he decides to have a beard. You're not aware of people that you've never heard of this happening before? Okay, I've got a few nods there. They've been around for a while. Obviously, they've seen it happen. These things, sometimes believers get on this level, and it's pride. Stinking, rotten pride. All right. So, Paul says, why are you judging your brother? Why are you setting at naught your brother? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Here's an encouragement to stop judging in this area. Just humble yourself. Every one of us are going to stand before the supreme judge, who will, by the way, be the one who has the final say on some of those matters. Okay? You follow your conscience. If you can't do it in faith, as verse 23 says, don't, because otherwise you're sinning. Be faithful to your conscience in some of these things. Verse 11, for it is written. Paul now supports his previous statement with a quotation, as he often does from the Old Testament. And here it's Isaiah 45:23. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Paul says this is set in stone, this thing. He supports it from the Old Testament scriptures. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess. Do you realize that this morning? That your knee and my knee one day will bow to our Savior, the Lord Jesus? What a humbling thing. Shouldn't that produce a measure of humility in us now? As we think about that, I'm going to stand before the Lord. Therefore, on some of these things, I'm just going to defer judgment, fleshly criticism, fleshly pride. So we're going to appear before the judgment. We're going to give an account. Verse 12, so then every one of us shall give account of who? Who? Himself. Can you see how individual this is? Every one of us shall give account of himself to God. The judgment seat of Christ, in one sense, is a very broad thing in that it encompasses all believers, but it's also a very individual thing so far as the actual proceedings are concerned. When it comes down to it on the day, it's going to be between you and the Lord. Now, don't justify sin and say, oh, well, I'll stand before the Lord for this, and it's clearly against the word of God. That's not what we're talking about. But individual soul liberty matters that come down to the exercise of your own conscience. Just remember, it's very much an individual thing. If you feel before the Lord a certain way on that, that's fine. But don't become a measuring stick or take your personal convictions into the area of a measuring stick that you run over everybody else. That's very damaging. I've seen it many times where believers tip into this type of thing and it harms and hurts churches terribly. So there's an encouragement there for us, both parties, to not judge one another. Why? Well, we remember we are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That makes me humble. That makes me a little more cautious about being a judge in these matters. So I hope there's something there that you can take home this morning. What's Paul's aim in all of this? Well, it's to produce unity. That we would receive one another. That we would walk charitably, as we'll find out later. So that's the overall aim that Paul is shooting for here, is unity in a church. There was unnecessary division over these things. And we need to, as a church, take this to heart, to have a humble spirit, one with another. Exercise patience, even. Might be very clearly something that a brother or sister needs to grow in, but there needs to be patience exercised and grace exercised. Just remember, this has helped me sometimes to think of this, just remember your own spiritual journey and how maybe even how many years it took you to get to where you are now with your understanding and your maturity. All right? And that might help you not to have this attitude that this person over here has just been saved for 3 days, needs to just come straight up to here. No, exercise patience. Be tender towards them, receive them. And I think I've made myself abundantly clear enough. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for